So like David said, my name is Joe, and this is my first time preaching. Just a little bit of my backstory. About 6 years ago, I felt that God was calling me into full-time ministry. And so I've taken steps, and it's been a long journey and a long process. But the one thing that has been kind of the blockade for me is public speaking. It probably scares me, just as it probably scares a lot of you guys. And so today, one thing that my wife told me as I came up here is when I am nervous, I can often look mad. So if you see me smiling like really big, I'm trying not to look mad. And trust me, I am not mad. Just a little funny story about that. On our wedding day, I was in the back of the chapel, and the director of the chapel came up to me, and he's like, "Has anyone told your face that you're just about to get married?" And it was because I was just so, my face was just so scrunched, and I was so excited, but also so nervous. So if you see my face and I look mad, trust me, I'm not. And also just a little bit about my family. I've been married to my wife, Marissa, for about 3 years, and we have a one-year-old daughter, Eliana. So we are excited to be here. We've been excited to get to know a lot of you guys, and it's just been a really real blessing for us. So all year we're focusing on the person and work of Jesus, and today we continue a sermon series called What Did Jesus Teach? Before the cross, Jesus' primary ministry was in preaching and teaching, and today we're going to look at a very important teaching of Jesus, the teaching on what it means to follow him. I want to begin this morning by asking just a simple question. What does it mean to be a Christian? Take a moment and just think about how you would answer that question. I could be wrong, but I think there are many people, even within the church today, who might have difficulty answering what seems to be such a basic question. I found that to be true of myself. I grew up all my life going to a church very similar to this one. I attended church weekly, and I knew all the Christian lingo about what it means to have a personal relationship with Christ, and that we are saved by grace alone through faith in him. However, and I never doubted whether I was a Christian. However, while I was in college, somebody asked me this very question, and I was able to spew out all this stuff that I knew about Jesus that I learned growing up. However, as this person began to dig a little bit deeper into my life, I realized that the faith that I claimed was all in my head, and it never had made its way down to my heart. And that is exactly what we are going to look at today. We're going to look at what the Bible teaches about what it means to follow Christ, and not just know it, but to believe it and to live it out. So if you will open up your Bibles or Bible apps with me, we will be reading from Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 34. It says, "Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross, or must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.'" Now, the Gospel of Mark moves very quickly through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It was written by John Mark, and it is closely associated with the Apostle Peter, who walked intimately with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But before we break down the text we just read, I first want to give some context of Mark. Then I will go back and work through our passage, and finally finish with an application of it all. Throughout the first seven chapters of Mark, we see that the author really is just a really long introduction to the book. The author establishes this unique teaching of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. The word Messiah translates as the Anointed One. God promised to send his people a Messiah who would restore the nation of Israel back to himself. And many believe this Messiah would come as a king and be a type of political leader who would free Israel from its oppressors. However, we will see that Jesus teaches something much different about himself. The people were amazed at Mark 1:22 speaks of this authority of Jesus. It says, in Mark 1:22, "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as one of the teachers of the law." Unlike the religious leaders who just taught about God, Jesus taught something unique, that he had the authority of God. And we see this idea of Jesus as the Messiah come full circle in a private conversation that he has with his disciples. At Mark 8:27, Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds with, "You are the Messiah." Now, Jesus does not deny this idea. However, he does something very unexpected, in my opinion. He warns them not to tell anyone about himself. And this is interesting to me, because if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, sent by God to free Israel, then why wouldn't he want people to know about him? If we continue in verse 31, this gives us a little hint of what this means. It says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must suffer many things and be that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." This would have come as quite a shock to his disciples. And later in Mark, he predicts his death two more times. This use of repetition by the author shows that this is a very important idea. And the disciples were so appalled at this idea that Jesus would have to die, that Peter actually took Jesus aside and rebuked him for this. And Jesus rebuked him back and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, if I were to put myself in Peter's shoes, I would be very confused, because Peter had given up everything to follow Jesus, and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the one sent by God. And now he's suggesting that he must die. He's talking like a madman, and when I try to stop him, he goes as far as calling me Satan. Like, as I put these pieces together, it wouldn't make any sense. And in the moment, it would have been very confusing. And this is right where our passage begins. So let's take a deeper look into this passage to see if we can understand this unique teaching of Jesus as the Messiah. So starting at 34, it says, "Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" So we see that Jesus is teaching shifts not just to his disciples, but to the crowd, to everybody. And as the Messiah, Jesus' words have the authority of God to them. So this invitation is not just for people that were in the crowd at the time, but I believe that it is an extension to you and I. The whole Christian faith hinges on this divine nature of Jesus. And Jesus uses a very interesting metaphor to describe someone who wants to be his disciple. Another word for disciple is a follower. He says, "One must deny themselves and take up their cross." This is an interesting statement, because those who were listening at the time would have had a much different understanding of the cross than we have today. Today, we see the symbol of a cross everywhere. People use it as jewelry. They get it permanently tattooed on their bodies. While I was in college, I worked at a cemetery, and as I would pass by the gravestones, I would just notice that almost every single gravestone had the image of a cross on it. However, in ancient Roman culture, the symbol of a cross would have meant something much different. In James Edwards' commentary on Mark, he says, "The cross was an image of extreme repugnance, an instrument of cruelty, pain, and dehumanization. The cross symbolized hated Roman oppression and was reserved for the lowest classes. It was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus, and it was designed especially to punish criminals and squash slave rebellions." So we see that the cross was used to punish criminals and to put people in their place who were seen as a threat to Rome. So in light of this text, the bearing of one's cross represents a criminal or somebody who is a threat to Rome, who is on their way to an inevitable and shameful death. So how are we supposed to interpret Jesus' words here? Is Jesus calling us to voluntarily take up our cross and follow him and die just as he did? And if that were the case, why would anyone in their right mind do something like that? Now, I don't think that any of you guys are really thinking that that's what Jesus meant here, because And if that were the case, I don't know anyone who truly follows Christ, because I've never met someone who has been crucified on a cross, and that's just not something we do in our culture today. So that, again, begs the question, why would anyone do this? Why would anyone willingly give up their life to follow Christ? Jesus explains it in verse 35. It says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." The reason Jesus requires such a radical response is because following him is a matter of finding and losing one's life. Those who cling to their life in the end will lose it. And how doesn't this describe the majority of people in our world today? Trying to find fulfillment in anything except for God. That dream job, that special someone, money, the approval of others, the perfect body, you name it, the list goes on and on. Those things in and of themselves are not necessarily bad things. However, when we elevate those things above God, they find themselves void of life. They cannot give us the one thing that we need. And God is the giver of life, but because of sin, we are spiritually dead. We are not just sinful because we do bad things. We are sinful because we have rejected God. Sin is often just seen as an action. However, the action itself just points to the deeper symptom that is what is true deep down within us, that we lack spiritual life. That is why so many people are without hope today. We believe that we can find joy in anything apart from God. This just cannot be done, though. And this is the good news of the gospel. This is why we come and we celebrate. And in 2 weeks with Easter, this is why we celebrate Jesus resurrecting from the dead. And those who follow him and set aside their own desires are promised to find life in him. Let's continue in verse 36. It says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" These two verses tie closely back to what we just read in the previous two verses. In the original language, the word for soul here in verse 36 and 37 is the same word used for life in verse 35. The meaning of this word is used to describe what is to describe the core of our existence as humans. It is it's what makes you, you, and me, me. Jesus compares and contrasts the loss of physical life in bearing one's cross in 34 with the loss of the soul. The loss of physical life in bearing one's cross is nothing compared to the consequence of losing one's soul. This life is just a blink of an eye in the grand scheme of eternity. And Jesus wants us to be clear on this issue. The question in verse 36 acts as a warning to us. If we lose our soul, what good is it to have everything that we ever wanted here on earth? And the next question for verse 37 shows us that there's only one answer to this problem. And that is Jesus. One answer to this problem, Jesus. We do not take our money, our success, or any other earthly possessions with us when we die. When we stand before God, those things will be completely worthless to us. Yet how many of us prioritize those things above God? Nor can anyone give their good deeds to God. If we could, then why did Christ need to die? Again, this is why the gospel of Jesus is such good news. That in his divine nature, Jesus willingly stepped down from heaven to bear the cross for sinners like you and I. This is what makes Christianity different than any other message on earth. This is not a man-made story, but it is the divine story of God. And it offers us only one solution. Jesus is the exclusive answer, which involves an exclusive commitment to him. Verse 38 points us to a future hope, though. It says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." We see two key points here. First, Jesus warns us about not being ashamed of him. We cannot let the fear of rejection from the world stop us from sharing the good news of Jesus with others. As a people pleaser myself, I can admit this is a difficult thing for me. Because although people need to hear the message of the gospel, they definitely do not want to hear it. When asked, most people would generally say they are a good person. However, the Bible does not teach such a thing. Rather, the Bible teaches us that no one is good but God alone. And this may be offensive to some people. But again, we must not let this stop us from being, we must not let being ashamed of Jesus stop us from sharing this with other people. Jesus was rejected, even by the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, the people that claim to know and to want to honor God. And we will be rejected as well. But this leads to the second point, and this is the hope that we have. Following Jesus comes with it a future hope that we receive when we share in Christ's glory when he returns. After the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he promises that he will return. And this is the hope of the Christian. This hope that in the future, all of creation will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and we will share in that glory with him. Philippians 2:9 through 11 paints a picture of this for us. It says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." These verses just scratch the surface of what it means to follow Jesus, and this is a very difficult teaching. It's some heavy stuff. However, if we focus only on ourselves, we lose the main point. Jesus is the one to be glorified, and it should just cause us to turn to him in worship. We have seen that following Jesus is a journey that begins when we place our faith in him, and it ends when we leave this earth. It requires an active response, and it involves self-denial for Jesus and the gospel. Jesus speaks very clearly to us on this issue. He does not want there to be any confusion. He gives us one of two options: follow him and find your life, or choose your own ways and lose your life. You're either for him or you're either against him. There is no middle ground. And the amazing thing about this teaching is that it applies to every single person in this room. It involves us to take an honest reflection of where we stand in relation to Christ. And because Jesus is so clear on the issue, like I said, it involves, that there are only two possible options. You either are a Christian or you are not. And when we follow Christ, we give up everything for him. However, as humans, and my story is a reflection of this, we are not so honest with ourselves. We believe that we are a Christian because we have all the head knowledge, but we have not made that active response in response to Jesus. And this is, I believe, the most dangerous place to be in. The person who believes they are a Christian and they associate with Christ, but they have not been changed by the good news of the gospel. They have not received the life of God himself through the Holy Spirit. Revelation warns of this type of attitude before God. It says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. I speak so boldly about this issue because I used to be that person, and I love each and every one of you enough to speak the truth. It is a matter of finding and losing one's life." And 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." I want to be clear. Salvation is the gift of God through grace alone. The gift becomes ours when we respond in faith to Jesus. However, if we just stop at the gift and we never really receive it as that gift, then has the gift ever really become ours? I would not be very confident in my eternal destiny if I banked on this idea that God's grace was right there in front of me, but I refused to take hold of it. And as it relates to what we read today, the journey of discipleship and salvation are so intimately connected that I would argue, unless you accept the call of discipleship, then there is a danger of never receiving God's gift of grace. And like I said, I understand the weight of this topic. It is not an easy thing to hear. But it should only magnify and glorify who Christ is. The focus should turn away from ourselves towards God, because he is rich in mercy and deserving of our praise. I'm confident that God is speaking directly to at least one of you right now. Do not silence God's voice or wait another minute, because God is calling you to respond today, calling you to accept the free gift of Jesus and enter into the journey of discipleship. And if we are to enter into that journey, we must know that every journey has a beginning. And if we never accept that, then are we really in Christ? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for who you say you are, and that you have given us a chance to respond and be made right with you. It is my prayer that you would work in the hearts of us, that you would work to humble us and to show us where we are off with you, and that we would be honest with the current state of our soul. Would you open up our eyes to the miracle of the response, the miracle of the cross, and help us respond to the call of discipleship with honesty and with all of who we are. This is just the beginning of the journey, and we are thankful that your grace is so big that even when we mess up, as long as we have turned from ourselves, that you are right there for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.